For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Actually, the last two verses that are tacked on to chapter 4 belong in chapter 5, and they are part of the initial introduction to the chief characters in the next test, the internal test. And, of course, we have examples of several types of people. Joseph, or Joseph, as some texts have his name, is going to be an example of the normal believer in the early church. That is, how the believer that we just discussed in verses 20, 33 through 35, how they normally functioned in order to make sure that everybody had what they needed. Now, in this section, we'll also have two additional individuals, though, Ananias and Sapphira, who don't function the normal way. And you'll see why not in just a minute. Okay, let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin. This will be capital letter F, the internal attack, Ananias and Sapphira. And if you remember now, we have our little diagram for showing how things go. Well, actually, I'm showing more than there really is. This is an internal attack. Let's say an external attack. An internal attack. And let's see. Need to make it right. There we go. And so you start out, of course, with a church at peace. They then have an external attack over which they have to have victory. And that attack... Now, let's see. This probably isn't a very good picture. What I want to show, it looks like this. Victory. Actually, the whole thing looks like this, but there's a second wave that goes like this. So what you have is you have an external attack, and you have victory over that, and then you have peace. You start out with peace, and as soon as the external attack fails, you're hit with an internal attack, and then you have to have victory over the internal attack, and then you go back to peace. And this is the cycle that Luke uses throughout the initial part of Acts for almost 15 chapters. And so we will use the same cycle, and we see now external attack one, which is the family of Caiaphas, family of the high priest. It has failed. They were unable to execute Peter and John. We're going to see internal attack number one now, and that's going to be Ananias and Sapphira. And as soon as they have a little peace from that, we'll see that they're going to go right back and start the cycle all over again, this time with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests again. A new external attack. Okay, now with that in mind, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer and allow everyone to get in fellowship and pray for whatever things you can think of to pray about, and then we'll begin Bible class. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We thank you for providing everything we need in the way of logistical grace to do that. We look forward to learning what we can about the way life is for local churches. Certainly we can see the evidence of the angelic conflict in the cycles that show up in Acts. Consequently, we must learn to expect that if as a local church we're doing anything right, then possibly we may find ourselves exposed to the same kind of attack as a local church. First on the outside, then on the inside. We pray that as believers we'll be alert to these things, recognize them for what they are, reject them and repudiate them, and go on in unity to have the power to reach out and to build with new people. Now, Father, teach us as we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we have peace, peace, and peace. Now, let's take a look at the initial part here. You have your notes set up there. Let's see, I think I got too many here. There we go. At the internal attack, and there are two people involved, Ananias and Sapphira. And under point one, you have the protagonist, and we begin, of course, with an example of how it ought to be done, and that is Joseph Barnabas. Now, I'm not going to take time tonight to do a biography of Barnabas. We'll see him later, and we'll do a great deal with him, and you'll become aware of the fact that he was probably one of the greatest believers in the New Testament church. But for right now, I think it's enough simply to show that the first time he appears in Scripture, he is doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And he is doing it correctly, with no strings attached. His counterparts, of course, are not. And so when we start here, we begin with a genuine giver, Joseph Barnabas. There are two possibilities about the earlier, there are a few manuscripts that have Joseph, but more of them have Joseph. Simply a difference in ending, it's no big deal, but I think his name probably was Joseph, and that is at least what we find in most of the places where his name occurs. So we begin then with his name, the genuine giver, and his name, of course, is Joseph. He also has another name which was given to him by the apostles, and you'll notice it says epiklepes in your notes there. Epikala literally means to call upon or to name something on top of. So what this means is actually a surname or a second name. There's a lot of this, of course, in the Roman Empire, where they often have three names or more, and so this is nothing unusual, but it was done as well in Israel. And Joseph Barnabas is our individual with whom we're dealing. He was called literally by the apostles. Barnabas means comforter, and he is called literally son of comfort. Let me put it this way. This first part of his name is Bar, and that means son in Aramaic. So his name was actually given in Aramaic, and it is son of Naboth. And this word means comfort. So we translate his name son of comfort. And apparently he was called this nickname because he had a lot to do with keeping things running smoothly in the early church. He was apparently a peacemaker from the very beginning and spent a lot of his time trying to reconcile believers to one another and to the church. And so Joseph, he was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. The apo is the plus the adjective case here, apo plus
apostolon.
This shows the source from which the name came. That is, his mother and father didn't name him this. He was given the name by the apostles in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church. So we just translate this, from the source of, this is an ablative source, from the source of the apostles. Now, this is a valuable kind of person to have in a local church. There are a lot of people around who like to stir up the chaff and see what comes down, but not too many who like to see things get reconciled. So this is a very important prospect. He is a very valuable man to have. We'll see later he tries in many cases and does succeed in a great many. But the one where he did not succeed was in the dispute between John Mark and Paul. He tried very hard but was unable to gain a reconciliation. Therefore, he went on his own and carried out his own ministry. And you will notice that this is actually translated. The bar is translated as huios. This is the Greek word for son. And bar is the Aramaic word for son. And then the second word, nabas, and it's equal to paraklesis, and this means in Aramaic, comfort, and this means in Greek, comfort. So what he's doing is he's giving us a translation into Greek of an Aramaic name. Now, there are a lot of people in the scholarly world who believe the New Testament books, many of them, were written in Aramaic. Now, my question is, if everybody spoke Aramaic and if the book was written in Aramaic, why would he take the time to translate it into Greek? You see, you translate into the language of the people. So that if the people speak Greek fluently, and you have a name in Aramaic that they may not understand, then you translate it out of Aramaic into Greek so that it simplifies it for the listener. Just like when I see a word that's important in Hebrew, I translate it out of Hebrew and put it into English so that you can understand it. And then I explain what's unique about the word in Hebrew. Well, that's what Luke is doing here in Acts. He's taking a very difficult compound word in Aramaic, and he's just putting it into the normal Koine Greek so that all of his audience can understand it. Now, this tends to indicate to me that the book was written in Greek, not in Aramaic. And if you can follow my argument on that, I trust you'll agree. It just shows that people were used to speaking Greek. They understood the words in Greek. And so to make a hard word simple, you put it in the language that people normally speak the most, and that's the one they'll understand. So Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is by way of being interpreted, son of comfort, huios paraklesis. And again, the word for translation here is interesting. Let's take a look at it. This is meta hermeneuo. Now, in the Greek language, we talk about the science of hermeneutics, and that is the science of learning how to know what a passage means. That is, sometimes you take everything literally. Sometimes you may have a figure of speech. You may have a prophecy. You may have a number of things in there. So you have hermeneutical rules that guide you so you'll be able to tell precisely what the interpretation of a passage is. We call that the science of hermeneutics, or the science of understanding, of translating. And so meta is used with this, and this means after. So literally, after translation, which means after translation. And what it means after translation is huios paraklesis, son of comfort. Same thing it means in Aramaic. Now, the second thing we learn about Joseph is that he comes from the tribe of Levi. This means he is a Kohen, or a priest. And because he's a priest, he is a member of the line of descent from Aaron, and thus is part of the priestly believers. Had he not become a Christian, he would have probably served in the temple as one of the 12, 24 courses of priests who served there every year. His place of origin is an island by the name of Cyprus, or Cyprus. And this is in Greek, K-U-P-R-I-O-S, Kuprios. And then the second phrase that's used here is togene, or togene rather. And togene means literally by the country. By the country. So by country, he is a Cypriot from Cyprus. Okay, now he did something interesting. His generous deed is the part of verse 37. So we'll begin in 37 and see what he did that was unusual. We begin with the present participle of huparko. Once again, I can't stress too highly, all these words are in here for a reason. Huparko is in here to show that he owned that land outright. That was his land. It didn't belong to somebody else. There were no mortgages on it. It was his property. He owned it. Present participle active. The present tense, of course, indicates that at the time that the text is talking about, it was all his. The participle indicated it had characteristically been his for some time. We don't know how long. The active voice indicates that he personally acquired it through some act of purchase or acquisition, inheritance, or whatever. It's translated as a concessive participle, since there was to him. Now, huparko means to exist, and then to him is the little word auto. You put these together, and you have one of the very unusual forms that Greek has for showing the possessive genitive, shows that something belongs to someone. Since there was to him, we would probably say, since he had, or since he owned. Now, what is it he owned? Well, he owned an agru. A-G-R-O-U, looks like so. And an agru is literally a field. And that's where we get agriculture, right? You know, my thing, if anybody ever asks you about agriculture, you can tell them. That comes from agros, the Greek, plus cultura, which is Latin. So the culture of a field. Culture in care of a field. That's what agriculture is all about. Of course, it nowadays includes pigs and everything else. I saw the Long Riders last night. I don't know if any of you saw him at his gate or not. That bothered me. If it weren't so nasty in places, I'd bring it down and show everybody. It's a great movie, but it is a little raw for large portions, you know. The heroine's a prostitute. I don't know how they always have prostitutes with a heart of gold as the few heroines in all those movies, but they manage it. But other than that, it's a great movie. And of course, it's based on the Johnson County Massacre up in Wyoming. Has to do with the fact that a group of wealthy cattlemen hired a bunch of gunslingers to come in and wipe out the immigrants who were stealing cattle from them off and on. I don't think anybody was really too right, but Gun Act was not too hot. Anyway, as it turns out, the way they run that, the directing and the way the scenery was set up and the way the costumes were designed, the color and the whole thing, were patterned in very large measure after the Long Riders. And I don't know if you saw that, but it's a very realistic movie. That is, it's set with the right music, and the music is authentic Civil War music and all the rest of it. Well, Heaven's Gate is the same way. The music is very haunting because it is genuine Civil War music. And to go back and to hear some of those songs in modern, of course, they even use the same instruments to play them with. But it's really interesting and strange to listen to some of those songs. You've never heard most of them, I'm sure. At least I never had. But they're really neat. And it makes for a very interesting movie. It gives you a kind of a different setting than you get with most Westerns, where it's just, you know, bang, bang, shoot 'em up, and the Indians come down the pike, and the hero shoots them, and everybody's happy. But this, of course, didn't turn out quite that way. Well, anyway, the reason I brought that up was, I don't know why, but there was a reason, I'm sure. Probably the realism. No, what I was going to say was that the agriculture, if you looked at the movie, the northern Missouri, where it was filmed, and of course it just, if you've ever been to northern Missouri, you can't help but recognize the red dirt and the hills with no trees on them where they've eaten it all off and so forth. So it was quite interesting. I might point out that for those of you who were watching Nightline last night, you had a chance to see just how arrogant the state can be in trying to keep you away from your children. It was fascinating. They have one of the mothers whose children went to the school in Nebraska, and they had a state senator who was about as arrogant an individual as I've ever run into, except for his counterparts from the California State Board of Education, who was even more arrogant. And then they had a conservative columnist. And then let's see, who else did they have? I think that was about it. It was pretty well balanced. And they had a Presbyterian minister in Nebraska. Yeah, that's the only one they had. And he, of course, was talking about, you ought to render to Caesar what's Caesar. And the columnist said, you know, he says, I thought I always agreed with rendering to Caesar what Caesar's. He says, but I never considered my children to belong to Caesar. He says, I just can't understand why a pastor would recommend turning over your children to Caesar. Oh, that was a beautiful statement. Just really clomped. Poor Caesar really didn't have anything to come back with, so. But the guy from California was right, so this is going to be a nationwide problem. There are about 18 states that are waiting to see what happens in Nebraska, and if they're successful in stopping the Christians in Nebraska, they will be changing laws in Oklahoma and about 17 other states that will require all teachers in the state, in whatever kind of school they teach, to be certified. That means to go to one of these education mills and take 25 or 35 or 45 hours of education courses, junk, and that's what you'll do if you want to teach. So it's a very important case for us, because if their freedom is stomped on in Nebraska, we will not have the freedom, we are likely to lose our freedom to have the schools we have in this state. Now, I don't understand why people can't seem to see that. Power feeds on itself. You know the old statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that is exactly the way it works. But that was a very informative 30 or 40 minutes last night. They had Pastor Sullivan on as well to represent his particular part, although he wouldn't let him talk any. And I was surprised because they showed the filming of the stormtroopers breaking down the door of the church with 25 or 30 cops with their shotguns and 45 magnums all out, stomp breaking down the door of the church and going in and throwing people around and arresting them, slamming them up against the wall, just like they were criminals of some kind. I mean, you'd have to see it to believe it. You'd have to see it to actually realize this happened right here in America, and it's still going on 2 years later. And those fathers are still in jail tonight. The only reason the mothers aren't is because they have to leave the state with their children. And you think we don't live in a time when freedom is being taken away from Christians by huge jumps, quantum leaps? You're asleep. Yeah, it was a very informative session. It points out where we're headed. One of the trends of the day. We all have to go back to being agriculturalists. Back to living on the farms and hiding in the caves to teach our children what we want them to learn, like they do in Russia. That's where they have their classes for Russian children. Well, it was to him, man, a field.
And after he had sold it, so he owned the field. That's the first statement. Second statement is he sold the field. And that comes from the verb pipasco, which doesn't look much like what we have in the text, but is polathos. And if you will notice, I think I have the word poleo in there, and that's incorrect. This is pipasco. So you might as well change that to pipasco, and then you'll be correct. Pipasco means to sell. And in this particular form, it is an aorist participle active, and it's a temporal adverb that tells us that that action has already occurred. So we translate it, after he had sold it. After he had sold it, he did something else with it. That's the word verb peril. So let me put this down in order for you, I guess. Huparco is one. This means that he owns it outright. He owned it. It was his. Huparco plus auto. Second is Pipasco. He took it to the market, and he sold it according to the normal standards of selling a piece of property or real estate. While they had deeds and so forth, paperwork, other things, just like we do today. The third one is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is to bring or to convey. And what he conveyed was the profits. The profit from the sale, the price of it. And the third, well, the fourth word is the word tiphany, which means to place or to put. And so he put it at the feet of the apostles. Now those are the four verbs that are used over and over again in this process. You own something that's your very own. There is a major crisis or persecution, a need for money. So somebody will take something that he owns and sell it, carry the price to the apostles, and then place it at their feet. Now, of course, we don't want to put it at our feet today. We put it in the grace box. But you can understand the connection. It's the same way we do today. If we have property or wealth or goods, and the Lord prospers us so that we have some that we want, that we take a part of what we own, we want to give it. We may sell something and give part of the profits. We may give all the profits. We may give none of the profits. We have a choice as to what we do. But these believers, under hard times, would sell it and bring the entire profit and put it at the feet of the apostles. Now, there's nothing wrong with Ananias and Sapphira not giving all of the proceeds of their sale to the church. There's never any requirement that you give it all to the church. But you see, like a lot of believers today, they wanted to keep up with the Joneses. You see, the Joneses were giving it all to the church. In their case, in Ananias and Sapphira's case, they look at Joseph's and they say, well, Joseph sold his land and brought all the money in and gave it to the apostles. We're going to look like a couple of tightwads if we only give half. See, instead of saying, our gift is to the Lord, makes no difference whatsoever who it is, who it's for. But the point is that the gift is to the work of the Lord, and therefore however much they give is fine with the Lord. He doesn't demand it all. They don't have to give it all. They just think they do. So their motive for giving is wrong in the first place. Their motive is to keep up with someone else who is doing something. Okay, you notice a couple of other words in here that are kind of interesting. Right after Phil, the word krema is the word for money. It really doesn't mean money at all. It means possession. Possessions, or it's a much broader word. It can mean anything that has value. You might even barter or trade something with someone and come up with krema. Once again, the final phrase, prostus padas under tithemi, to the feet, or at the feet, literally, face to face with the feet. I guess it was face to face with the big toe. Anyway, they placed it face to face with the feet of the apostles. Now that actually has something to do with the fact that the apostles were still revered as men who had actually walked and spent time with Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have had and had for some time a rather special position among the believers in Jerusalem. They were highly honored.
Okay, now the second thing we want to look at,
and that should actually be B. That's my shift over there. So we have the honest giver, and that's Joseph's.
Now you notice that Joseph's is doing just exactly what the general case was back a couple of verses earlier.
Let's read that together. Beginning in 34, for neither did there keep on being any impoverished person among them. Why no impoverished people? For as many as were owners of lands or of houses, having sold them, they would bring the prices of the things that were sold, and they would place them at the feet of the apostles. Now that's the general procedure, okay? So we have the general procedure.
And notice how logical Luke is about this. This is 4:34-35.
They would place them at the feet of the apostles, and it would be given to each one, even as anyone had a need. So whatever the need was, that need would be filled by these people who would sell their goods and bring the gift in.
Now we have a specific example. And that's Joseph's. He does everything just right. So that's 4:36-37. Then we have a specific bad example.
And the bad example, of course, is going to be Ananias and Sapphira. So let's take a look then at the deceitful givers, small letter B.
Well, at least get introduced to them tonight, and we'll find out what their fate is next week.
Now, a certain man by the name of Ananias with Sapphira, his Dunike, his wife. We begin with Ananias de Tis. And there, of course, means here a change in syntax, so we say now. Now, a certain man, Anertis.
Aner, if you remember, is the name, is the word for a nobleman.
It's used frequently of highly regarded individuals.
So you have to understand that this man was not just Joe Blow believer.
This guy was a top-notch Christian in this congregation. He was a leader. He wasn't a follower. He was a leader. I don't know what position he held, but whatever it was, he was high up on the totem pole because he's called an on-air.
There was a certain on-air in the congregation. And so he is called an on-air throughout this passage, even when he sins. Isn't that interesting? You know why he's still called an on-air when he sins?
Because he still is. He'll always be a nobleman. You can't undo what you've done in your lifetime by making a mistake. Now, you may get the sin unto death if you make a bad enough mistake, but you don't lose the rewards that you've earned prior to that time.
So a certain nobleman, Ananias by name,
and of course Alamati is literally dative there, dative case, and it just tells us that that is his name, it's the word name, Ananias by name.
And the prepositions soon
with Sapphira.
Same as the date of accompaniment, and shows that he is accompanied in this act by his wife with full knowledge. She is apparently have compatible old sin natures. I always like to see a married couple with compatible old sin natures. That way when you sin, you can really blow it.
See, there's nobody to hold you back.
It might be a good idea for you young folks to check out the sin nature of the person you're dating. It'd be good to find someone with a little different sin nature than your own. Try to balance each other out.
Okay, notice then with Sapphira, his wife, Tegunaiki Atu. So again, this simply shows a relationship. They're married, and they're part of this plot together. And two, they have a soul, a katima. Again, this word for soul is pipasto, which I did not have, I don't think, rather still using koleo, and it's really pipasto. Okay, so this is an aorist tense. This is, again looks back at a point of time aorist, looking at the instant when that land left their custody and was no longer their own land. In this case, it was a piece of property. The indicative mood implies that they really did sell it. The active voice, they chose to sell it because it was their own and they could choose to do anything they wanted to with it. Now, where they messed up was, they didn't understand they could do anything they wanted to with it after, with the price of it after they sold it. That's where they messed up, because they wanted to look big and look good in the eyes of all the other believers. So, they sold. Now, actually, this all goes back to Ananias, and now a certain man, Ananias by name, along with Sapphira, his wife, he sold a piece of property. And this word is, actually, is katema. And it is interesting because it's a very real word. It means literally a piece of property, but a piece of property that usually is improved property. That is, it's a piece of property that has something built on it that makes it more valuable. For instance, if we were to take this building down and sell this 5 acres that we own, we would be selling unimproved property, just plain old property. We have electricity on it, water on it, so that'd be a certain amount of improvement, I understand. However, if we sell it with the building on it, this is improved property. Right? Has a piece of real estate plus something built on it. Well, now, a katema, then, is improved property in the ancient world. It means it's a piece of land that has something built on it that raises its value. we are looking into a lot of possibilities. It would be nice to have a paid-for facility and not have to pay for this one. So we're looking at things now. The Board of Deacons discussed for some time at the last meeting the idea of looking into possibilities of sale of this property and buying a better property, and looking at the possibility of buying a church system already built with everything we need, and see what our land would be worth if we did sell it, what we'd have to do to sell it, etc. Now, nobody's doing anything yet. We're just looking. So if you have any ideas or any suggestions, please let a deacon know. He will record your opinion and forward it to the rest of us. I guess it's worth somewhere between $600,000 and $1 million with the building on it. If we were to sell this for even $700,000 and buy, let's say, a church with all the facilities we need that costs $300,000, well, we would have a church that is better for our needs than this one is now, and it would leave us $400,000 in the bank. Now, you can do a lot with $400,000. You can put it in the bank and invest it and take the income from it and support dozens of missionaries. I mean, all kinds of neat things you can do. Maybe you start a building fund. If you want to build something else, you just have to have a building fund for something. But as you can see, there are a lot of possibilities.
one has already, one or two have already been brought to my attention. And it's interesting. We're looking at everything. First thing I got to do is make up a map with everybody's geographical location on it so I can see how far everybody's going to have to go if we move here, hither, yon, or somewhere else. But the possibilities are interesting, and especially because this area is such high-priced property right now. It's probably about its peak. Next 2 or 3 years, this land will be about as valuable as any land in Tulsa, except that out of 101st and Sheridan, which is the highest price. And so there are a lot of possibilities, and yeah, this is in kind with the idea that, you know, we could sit here and grow and pay and continue to strain to pay off this and to build it little by little. But if you can do it at one fell swoop and have money left for the Lord's work, why not? Same principle. You sell what the Lord gives you, you take the money, you put it at the disposal of making sure you have a place to meet in and to function and to worship, and then you put the rest of that money at the disposal of the Lord's work. Fascinating. It's being a good steward. It's been so long that we thought about selling it just to stay alive. So now we don't have to do that. But maybe we need to do it for other reasons. Well, it'll be interesting to see how things go. I like to keep people uncertain. Always makes life more interesting. Well, also then, not only did they sell this piece of property that was improved, but also they misappropriated a portion of the price. They held back secretly. Now, this, it's hard to explain this. The word is mafizo. And they didn't really do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with keeping part of the price of their land, improved land, back. They had every right in the world to keep that money and to use it for whatever they wanted. They could go to Las Vegas and gamble it away if they wanted to. Well, they had to go to Corinth in their day, but today you can go to Las Vegas and get rid of it very shortly, very quickly. But they decided that they would give part of the money and pretend it was all of the money. So what they did was to, it's hard because mafizo means to keep part of it back for yourself. And that's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin, there's nothing wrong with it. But what's wrong is letting people think that that was all of the money they got from the sale. So the people would be impressed that they gave all their money to the church. Now, there are certain circles in Christianity today who make a big point of this sort of thing, and who make a big point of trying to emotionally blackmail people into giving everything they own. And when they do that, they're simply committing the same sin over and over again. So it's not gone by a long way, but it's not... it's not the keeping it back, it's the sin. So we translate this then, they misappropriated. And also, they misappropriated. In that sense, that's true. Because, see, they said they gave it all to God. All right, if they gave it all to God, and they still have some of it left, who does that mean they're stealing from? Stealing from God. It's like walking into the collection plate, taking a handful out every time it goes by. That's one of the reasons we don't pass collection plates. Not that many people have enough guts to take out, but a few do. Okay, that was my son that asked me one day, and he says, these days, says, people always put money in the collection plate. He says, how come nobody ever takes any out? I said, well, I suppose if they needed it, the Columbia Committee would give them some. We said, well, it was ready all the time. You say, you just take it out what you need. You put in if you have it, take out if you have it. And I was kind of stumped, so I changed the subject. Okay, well, and also then they misappropriated literally a part of the price. Apo, tes, temes.
something or some from the price. Now the word timaeus means price. Literally means honor, but in terms of buying and selling, it comes to mean the value or the honor of what you receive for what you sell, hence it's the price. And also, the misappropriated, and that again, mastizo, is an aorist tense. And this is a combinative aorist. It looks at the moment when they actually gave their first lie and said, here's all the money from our property. That's a combinative aorist. It looks at a process that began when Ananias hatched the idea, and it culminates with the moment when they tell the lie that they've given all their money to God. The indicative mood, again, is the mood of reality. And in this case, the particular middle voice indicates that both of them were intensively involved in the trickery and the deceit. And so a certain man, Ananias by name, and Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property, improved property, and also they misappropriated by lying about, by stealing from God, some portion of the price. Now, we're not told how much. May have been 10%, 50%, 75%, we don't know. And then four, you'll notice that his wife knew about it. And of course what that means is she's going to get just as much credit for being deceitful as he did. So, and also then four, his wife was cognizant of it. Kai tes gunaikes, gunaikas. Apparently, we haven't learned much since Adam and Eve. Only except this time, it is Adam tempting Eve instead of Eve tempting Adam. Eve put Adam in the hot seat, and now looks like he's going to repay the favor and put Sapphira in it. And so his wife knew about it. Soon oida, which here is a perfect participle. And it is a dramatic perfect, interestingly enough. It is used here to dramatize the fact that she was involved in it. It was a conspiracy between the two of them. So she knew about it also. She was cognizant of it. This, I think, is a good place to call it quits. We'll come back and start at the end of verse 2 and then carry it on out through the confrontation of Ananias and Peter and see how the Lord responded to Ananias' ideas. So we'll start here again next week with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us from what we study. Teach us that it is not necessary to have the approval of men, neither for giving nor for anything else that we do. The important thing is whether or not you approve of us. And therefore, we have to sit back and to relax. And when we are given logistical grace and other kinds of grace so that we have wealth of any kind, then we are responsible to give that to you as there is a need and as we decide and purpose in our souls. I will stand and continue operating under the grace system of giving and not to worry about what others are giving or doing or anything else, but simply before you to sit back and to decide what we will give between us and you. I was now to continue in that vein with that relaxed mental attitude and the joy of giving that comes with giving in this manner, for we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.